This morning's the first Sunday morning for Sam to be in worship with us on Sunday as our associate pastor, and I thought it would be just nice to have some recognition of that. And when I think of the word pastor, my mind's always drawn to Ephesians 4:11, which goes like this in the New Living. Now, these are the gifts that Christ has given to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. And so kind of the picture there, the word picture, is that pastors are some of the lead contractors in building the church. And as the pastors are some of the lead contractors in building a church, every time you hire a new pastor, it suggests that you have new areas that you'd like to develop, new strengths to build in the church. Hiring a youth, an associate pastor with a big emphasis on youth indicates that we want Sam to come alongside of us, to be part of us, and to be the lead contractor as we build and strengthen our youth program. And so I want Sam and Laura to come up. Yeah. Where are you going to move my crocodile? Jacques Ladoc. Yeah, watch out for that crocodile. So just a few questions for Sam, and then I have a couple of questions for you all as well. Sam, as we think about you starting your work among us as associate pastor, the first question is really the big one, and that is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he died for our sins, and that the Bible is God's word for us today? Right answer. Do you pledge to love this church as it is, while you're also leading this church to where God wants to take us? And to the church, a couple of questions. Do you believe that God has called Sam to be our associate pastor? If so, say, we do. And do you pledge to give Sam and Laura freedom to lead as God directs, and also the gift of your support?
We do.
Then we're going to ask the elders to come up, and Steve Jabish, as clerk of the elders, is going to lead us into a prayer dedication as we celebrate God's gift of a new contractor on the contracting team as we build our church together.
First, before I do that, I wanted to say how awesome Bible school looks like it was, and I wanted to thank, on behalf of the elders in the church, I wanted to thank Susan and Robin and the whole team. And so let's stand and do that. Come on, let's hear it. And now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to take a moment to honor you, to praise you, and to thank you for our many blessings. And Lord, we do thank you for bringing Sam and Laura to Rose Valley. We thank you for Sam's gifts. We thank you for his passion for the youth. We thank you for his experience, his many years of experience in ministry and in youth pastoring. And Lord, we just ask you to bless Sam and Laura's ministry here as they work here and live here and are among us and working with us to make Rose Valley Friends Church better than we are, We pray that we would all be open to Sam and Laura and their ministry and new things that might come along, Lord. And we just ask you to bless Sam's ministry here and to bless them as a family. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, or so proclaims Romans 8:1, which is a great Bible verse. It's an easy Bible verse to memorize, by the way. An important, pivotal marking point in the book of Romans, an incredible promise that a lot of Christians don't really seize a hold of the way that they should. In spite of this verse, many Christians live every day with a sense of guilt and condemnation. It says there's no condemnation now. But so many Christians I know have that sense of guilt, a sense that they're unworthy, a sense that God is still just waiting to zap them the first time they make some mistake or find themselves committing some sin. It says there's no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. Now, just this week, I've had people come to me and share with me some struggles that they're having and some questions that they're having that show that they are worrying about the one thing the Bible says Christians should never have to worry about. And so we want to look at this topic this morning in the background of the cross, because all of this happens for us on the cross. And part of the problem is that we sell the cross short. We don't realize all that Jesus did while he hung there on the cross. And just to be honest, the cross is the greatest, but it's part of it is the greatest picture of God's wrath at sin. That the extreme steps that God took to deal with sin shows how firmly he feels about sin. Isaiah 26:21 talks about God's punishment on sin. The Lord is coming out of his dwelling. And you just imagine God leaving heaven and coming down. God is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. God has to punish sins. And I look at it this way as to why God has to punish sins. Sin always leads to pain and to death. Maybe immediately, maybe long term, maybe you see it, maybe you don't. Maybe it's your own pain and death, maybe it's pain and death for someone else, but it's all the same to God. Every time that we sin, anytime we break one of those Ten Commandments or any of the other precepts that God has given us in Scripture, every time we do that, we're ripping apart the fabric of life that God gave to us and wanted us to nourish. And instead of nourishing it, we've disregarded it, and we've been actually a negative influence. And since sinning brings death, would not be an act of love for God to say, well, you go ahead and sin all you want to. I don't care how many people you hurt. And I don't care how often you hurt yourself. You just go ahead and sin. That's okay by me. You see, that's not a loving thought. It's apathetic or even cruel. If you saw something that your kids were doing and they didn't realize how much damage it was doing to them and just let them do it over and over again, people wouldn't say, oh, what a loving parent. They would say, what an ineffective parent. Not to punish sin. Going a little bit further, it would be to completely remove any distinction between sin and righteousness. The dog is our dog, Oscar, that we had while we lived in the state of Kansas. Oscar was about the size of a Cocker Spaniel, but he had all the color of a Golden Retriever. So you can imagine what his mommy and daddy were. But Oscar was a lot of fun, and especially we got him when he was still a puppy. And we got a big rope that was shaped like a bone, about this big and about that thick. And I'd take it and I'd throw it the length of the house, and Oscar would go on his little puppy feet, just bouncing up and down all the way to the other end of the house or the yard, and he'd get that rope, and he'd come back, and then we'd have a tug-of-war, and I'd get one end of the rope, and he'd get the other end, and he'd growl and shake his head back and forth, and I'd hold it. And he had a rough, really fun time, and we actually encouraged him to chew all that he wanted on that nice rope, or not so nice rope bone. And then that was all fine and good. Then there was the day, however, that Jan got a brand new pair of shoes. And Oscar thought, you know, Mark and Jan, they like it, and the kids, they like it when I chew on things. And here are some shoes, and so I'm going to chew on them too. And when Oscar did that, we didn't say, "Nice dog, Oscar," or "Isn't that cute?" And I certainly didn't get one end of the shoe and wave it in front of him so that he could tug on one end and I would tug on the other end. No, you see, when Oscar got a hold of the shoes, there was an entirely different consequence. Entirely different consequence. Rather than patting him on the head softly, I patted him rather quickly on the other end of the anatomy and said, "Bad dog, Oscar." And it took Oscar about, 30 minutes to find out that there were good consequences for chewing on the rope bone and bad consequences for chewing on Jan's shoes, and he quickly decided that he had a real preference for the rope bone, being the smart dog that he was. Now, not all dogs would be that smart, I suppose, but Oscar was. He figured out that there was some kind of difference between chewing on bones and chewing on shoes, that one was righteous and one was sinful, and that when you did righteous things, you got good rewards, and when you did sinful things, you got bad rewards. Now, Oscar wasn't as bright as you or me, but the fact of the matter is even though we're a lot brighter, we still need some way to know what is the difference between things that are good and things that are bad, and things that in God's mind are life-giving and things that are life-stealing. And the way that we know the difference is that there are different consequences. We're a little bit brighter than dogs, but in terms of the relationship between us and God, not that much brighter. We need different consequences to really underscore and help us understand there's differences between the things that God says are good and holy and just and wholesome and the things that God says are bad, evil, and sinful. And the way that we know that is eventually, one way or the other, God has to punish sin, and God will. God, this is where the cross comes in. God punishes sin by taking out his wrath against sin on his own son on the cross. This is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And if you've ever gone through the Old Testament and read the story about Abraham and Isaac, you may have noticed kind of a similar statement to John 3:16 found all the way back in the story of Abraham, when God says to Abraham, "Abraham, take your one and only son and sacrifice him on a hill that I will show you." And I read that one time and said, "Well, that sounds so much like John 3:16. And I got to looking, I found that the first half of those two phrases, God talking to Abraham and John 3:16, the first half of those verses is exactly the same. The one and only and the giving. And in fact, John 3:16 rather intentionally reminds us of what Abraham almost had to do. What Abraham almost had to do, but got off the hook at the last moment, sacrificing his own son, God didn't get off the hook. There was no other lamb or ox in the thicket. There is no angel to say, God, call it off. You don't have to sacrifice Jesus. That horrible, horrible thing that Abraham almost had to do, God actually did. He gave, and the word gave there is actually sacrificed. He sacrificed his one and only son. In other words, sin must be a pretty serious thing to God. It must be a pretty serious thing. If there's any other way to deal with it, he would have dealt with it. And if it wasn't that big a thing, he would have taken care of it by less extreme efforts. People say, well, sin's no big deal, you know. It's not that big a deal. But it was big enough to God to demand the ultimate sacrifice. Well, the cross is the greatest example of God's wrath against sin, but it's also the greatest example of his love, because when God had to harmonize, how can I love people and hate sin at the same time? How can I nourish people but punish sin? The answer is, I'll take out my wrath and the punishment and the penalty for sin. I'll take that all out on my own son. Taking it out basically on myself. And so Jesus substitutes. He inserts his pain where our pain should have been. His death where ours was entitled to be. The great verse on that is Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, 5. But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced, it was our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Substitutionary atonement is the big word that theologians give. It means that all the wrath and all the penalty and all the death and punishment that God directed at us, Jesus steps in front right at the last minute, and he absorbs that all in himself. And I like the word absorb, because I deal with cars. I'm not a mechanic, believe me. I do know where the front end and the back end are, and I know how to change my oil. But I know that in cars, they have this thing called the shock absorber. You don't think about it very often. I remember the one time I drove a car that had no working shock absorbers, and it makes a big difference in how you feel at the end of a bumpy ride. But the thing about shock absorbers is that as your car is driving along and your wheels hit little dips and bumps, sometimes big enough you can see them and know that they're there, often just little ones that you wouldn't. And the truth of the matter is that your tires are going up and down on that surface all the time, because there are very few absolutely smooth surfaces. So the tires are going up and down all the time, but in the passenger compartment, you're riding along in a nice, smooth, even ride. And the thing that makes the difference is that every time there's a little bit of up and down movement in your tires and your axle, that is absorbed by the contracting or expansion of the shock absorber or the other kind of suspension system that you might have. And I think that is a beautiful picture of this verse, Isaiah 53:5, that Jesus substitutes his death for our death, the punishment that was laid upon him was really what we deserved. And the way I look at it is, we're driving along on the road of life, and we sin, and God says, every time there's sin, I've got to direct that towards the energy of punishment. And we don't experience any of that as Christians, because Jesus is the shock absorber, and he absorbs all of that pain, all of that suffering, all of that punishment, in his own body. Well, it works for me. If it works for you, I'm glad too. The fact is, whatever picture we use, when we become a Christian and we say, yes, Jesus, come into my life, I accept the work of the cross that you did on my behalf, it means that all of our punishment gets laid upon him. All of our punishment. That's John 19:30. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he utters the great words, "It is finished. It is finished." And hopefully you've asked yourselves, well, what is it that's finished, Jesus? It's not the chapter, because the chapter goes on for another couple of verses. It's not exactly his life, because he comes back and he lives again for a while. It's not even his life on earth, because there's more of that. What is exactly finished? Well, the typical thing that we think is, well, his life is finished and he dies right after that. A little bit of truth to that. But you don't need someone to tell you that they're dying. You find out yourself pretty quick. But Jesus is up there on the cross and he says, "It is finished." What he's talking about is he, at that point, he is done paying the penalty for all your sins. I mean, we can say the sins of the world or the sins of bad people or what. But the fact is, when he says it is finished, he's taking the invoice of the penalty for all your sins, and he's taking a big red ink thing and he's stamping on it, "Paid in full." It's finished. It's all over. There isn't anything left to be paid. No additional payment possible. So often we get the kind of the weird thought, and I know because I've had this, and the people I was visiting this week had this mentality. It's very common that the payment for our sins is kind of on the installment plan. Jesus pays the down payment, and that's about 2/3 of it, or 1/3, or whatever. But it's a big chunk. Jesus pays the biggest chunk. But after that, there's all the monthly payments that we have to make on our own. And there's different ways of handling that. But Jesus said, no, wait a minute. One payment pays the whole thing. So imagine your favorite rich uncle wants to take you out and treats you to a really fantastic dinner. Whatever kind of dinner you like, whether it's burgers or steaks or seafood or catfish. But they... Right after church, your favorite rich uncle flies into Rose Valley and lands in our parking lot in his fancy helicopter, because he's a rich uncle. And he says, "I'm going to take you out to your favorite place to eat. We can go anywhere in the world. You can have whatever kind of food you want, and I'm going to pay for the whole thing just because you're my favorite niece or nephew." You go, "Wow, this is cool." And so you hop there in the helicopter, and off you go, you go to a fancy place like Burger King, or maybe one of those restaurants, you know, where there's the fancy person up front, and they say, "You know, wait just a minute, and we'll find a place for you." And you go in, and you maybe have seafood, and this time you can actually have the lobster and the steak rather than having to choose between the two, because your rich uncle's buying it all. And over and over he says, "You know, I've been so impressed with you. I've appreciated all that work, you know, and you danced so hard there at VBS. You just deserve a rich uncle to take you out and give you a nice dinner," or whatever it might be for you. And they tell you what a wonderful person you are. And the way that they're showing you how much they love you is they're paying for all that meal. And tab comes and they look at it and they add something for a tip, and they pay it and they go back out and they start things in the helicopter. And on the way out you say, "Oh, rich uncle, wait just a minute, you know, certain necessities." And as the rich uncle's out there waiting in the helicopter, you go up to the waiter and said, "You know, I don't think my rich uncle gave you quite enough for that tip. Can I give you another $5? And right as you're pulling out that $5, the rich uncle comes in. Now, are they going to be just really pleased with you and say, "Wow, you're a wonderful nephew or niece. You're a wonderful person, because after I said I paid for everything, you decided you're going to pay a little bit more"? My rich uncle is not going to be impressed at that point. In fact, my rich uncle is going to be pretty offended. Because when it was his goal that he pay everything, and he had all the resources to pay everything, and he'd done very carefully paying everything, somehow I thought he'd been cheap, and that I had to give the server a little bit more. Now, it's a strange story, I know, because most of your rich uncles drive limos instead of helicopters. It's a strange story. But hopefully you get the point. The rich uncle's God. And God says, it's all paid for, stamped and paid in full. It is finished. And every once in a while, we go around and we sneak off to Satan or whoever you'd sneak off to, and you say, you know, there wasn't quite enough punishment done by Jesus on the cross. I need to add a little bit of punishment on my own. I need to spend, maybe 3 or 4 hours this afternoon feeling really miserable because of what I said yesterday. Or because I sinned 10 years ago, I'm really not qualified to be a Sunday school teacher. And even though everyone else thinks I should be, and they've asked me over and over again, no, I can't do that, you know, because I did something horrible 10 years ago. I need to add a little bit to the tip because Jesus didn't pay quite enough. I can't really enjoy worship because if I was really enjoying worship, that would mean I'm right with God. And I know I'm not right with God because I think somewhere, about 17 days ago, I had a bad thought. And so I can't really enjoy worship. That would be wrong. I should be basically punishing myself. I love this this poem. I don't do poems very much, so don't worry if you don't like poems either. But this is a good one. Remembered sin. I made a lash of my remembered sins. I wove it firm and strong with cruel tip. And though my quivering flesh shrank from the scourge, with steady arm I plied the ruthless whip. And you've seen the Muslims do this over in Iraq, Iran. For surely I, who had betrayed my Lord, must needs endure the sting of memory. But though my stripes grew sore, there came no peace. And so again I looked to Calvary. My tender eyes, his tender eyes beneath the crown of thorns met mine. And his voice said, my child, although those oft-remembered sins of thine have been like scarlet, crimson, they are now like snow. My blood shed here has washed them all away, and there remaineth not the least dark spot, nor any memory of them. And so should you remember sins which God forgot? I stood there trembling, bathed in light, though scarce my tired heart dared to hope. His voice went on, look at thy feet, my child. I looked, and lo, the whip of my remembered sins was gone. And that's my goal this morning, that as we leave, the whip of your remembered sins would be left here, never to be picked up again. 1 Peter 3:18 says there is not only no additional penalty, but also no additional sin left out. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring you to God. Christ died for sin once for all your sin. Now, I know that we're told in the New Testament, even in the New Testament, that we need to confess our sins to God. But we need to be clear about why we confess sins. We confess sins because it's important to in reestablishing the communication link with God. If we've got cell phone coverage with God, sin makes that cell phone coverage really scratchy and really tough, and sometimes it just drops the call. And so when God wants to communicate to us, unconfessed sin makes it hard for us to hear what God has to say. Or maybe we just don't get it at all. And when we have a prayer emergency, we say, God, please help me, and we're on that cell phone, because there's sin there, doesn't get through very well. And so confession, agreeing with God that what we did was wrong and sinful, that clears up the communication and gives us a nice, strong signal. And once again, God hears us and we hear God. That's why we need to confess. Confession is not needed to reestablish your father-child relationship with God. That's a relationship. And just like with most of your parents, hopefully all your parents, whether you offend them or not and whether you do things they think are wrong or not, the question of being the father and the child is never in question. It's always there. And that's where we need parents to be, that kind of parents, to show that God is that kind of God. That confession and all that goes in after our sin never has anything to do with having to reestablish the basic family relationship. Because once you're in a family, you're in the family. It's our position in Christ, not our up-to-date repentance, that puts us in a state of grace. And I don't quite go with the idea of once saved, always saved. I'm not for sure all that means, and just theologically, it kind of makes me a little bit nervous. But I really don't like the idea of once saved, hardly saved either. And a lot of us have spent way too much time as Christians in the state of once saved, hardly saved. You know, I know that Jesus saved me, but now I'm on the installment plan, and I better be really good. And I better do lots of extra things to punish myself and allow others to punish me, because all the rest of my sins I need to take care of on my own. So when I was a kid, I used to deal with questions like this, and I know some of you do. What if I die with two or three unconfessed sins? What if I die and don't have all my sins confessed and made clean? Or what if when I die, I've forgotten three or four sins that I had 15 years ago? Well, the answer is nothing. That's irrelevant, but it can haunt us, as many what-ifs do, needlessly. The fact of the matter is at that point, when you accepted Christ the very first time and God said, all your sins are forgiven, he meant all your sins. Not just your past sins, but your past, your present, and your future sins. It makes a big difference to us, the fact that, you know, in the past I knew I was forgiven, but now I don't know. But you have to remember, from Jesus' standpoint, who's outside of time, it's all the same to him. Literally, it's all the same to him. And so he looks at the whole ball of wax and he says, yeah, I know what you're going to do. Even after, you know, seven times you come back later on and you ask for forgiveness and you say you're going to do better, you're still going to do it. I know all of that. I still forgive you. It's taken care of. It's over. It's paid in full. So this morning I'm asking you to take sin seriously. It's not something that happens much in the 21st century. It'll make you a different person if you do. Take sin seriously. Don't allow yourself to think things like this. Oh, that this little habit. I know this little habit is a sin, but it's really no big deal. It's just my little habit. Or I've heard this told me several times, you know, this little sin, this little, and then name what it is, that's just the way I am. Or, if I sin just this once, God really won't care. Because the fact of the matter is God does care. That's what the cross says. God does care. And the cross says every sin hurts. And from God's standpoint, every sin is a big deal. And finally, on the taking sin seriously side, just want to say, God can help you overcome any sin. Any habit, any just the way I am, any I don't know how else to do it. God can help us overcome any sin. Or the Holy Spirit can't do what the Bible says the Holy Spirit can do. But more than that, I want to say this morning, let's take forgiveness seriously. Forgiveness seriously. Jesus' death is not only the best answer to guilt. It is the total answer. So don't allow yourself to think things like this either. That I deserve this pain because I've sinned or because I'm a sinner. Don't allow yourself to think not even God can forgive this sin. Don't allow yourself to get caught up into the questions like, you know, what happens if I die and I've forgotten to confess all my sins? Hopefully that won't happen, but that's not the point. The truth is, God doesn't need to have you pay a little bit extra. He's big enough and smart enough that when he said it's paid in full, believe me, it was paid in full. The truth is, the Lord doesn't want you feeling condemned or unworthy. The whole point of the cross is for you to be able to say there's now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Jesus wants us to face eternity today as we look towards eternity. He wants us to have complete 100% confidence. And finally, let's claim the glorious promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He's faithful. It's the right thing for him to do to forgive us our sins, and I like that. I like having my sins forgiven. But to me, when it intensifies it by the second half of that sentence, it really gets a hold of me. It says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know exactly what that means, but I know it means that I don't have to worry. I don't have to feel like I owe God something more, that there are things I have to do a way of penance. What it means is that when I confess the sins I know about, he cleanses me of so much more than I'm not aware about. Let's agree with God. Sin is deadly, but forgiveness is complete. And let's pray. I want to pray the kind of prayer that every person that's given their life to Christ, everyone that's accepted Jesus as their Savior, a prayer that we all have the right and that Jesus wants us to be praying, a prayer of assurance. But before I pray that prayer, just kind of guiding you how to pray the prayer, I'm just be interested. I'm not going to ask you to come down or to tell the story or anything, but just seated where you were, are there people who would just like to raise their hand and say, you know, I really need to pray that kind of prayer. I really need to get beyond this guilt stuff. Anybody just want to say, yeah, that's where I am today? Chance to say, you know, I want to make the difference of moving out of guiltiness into peace. All right. Let's pray together. God, your grace and your forgiveness is a lot bigger than we can really feel or appreciate or understand. We have to go back to Scripture over and over again to remind ourselves that you're not the kind of God that we are. You know, we love to punish people, even beyond the point of when they've paid their full price. And certainly this idea that I'm going to pay someone else's penalty, not an idea that any of us would get into. But it's your idea. And Scripture tells us without fault, without omission, over and over again, Scripture tells us that it is finished. That Jesus died for sin once for all. That there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That if we've accepted you as our Savior, that we can know that we're going to heaven, even though there may be bumps and problems along the way, that is taken care of at that point. And God, we need to have you work that into our heads, our hearts, our lives. We need to have it change the way we see ourselves, the way that we see you. And then I'm hoping as a church that you help us to apply that how we see each other as well, that we can live lives of grace with each other. And so, Lord, just come into our lives as you have and start to move into every corner and say, I'm a person that's forgiven. I'm going to mess up again, but I'm a person that's forgiven. I'm a person that's fully in the realm of God's grace. I'm a person that has peace with God. I'm a person that's headed for heaven. I'm a person that knows where I stand with God. And Lord, of course, we ask that those times when we step out of your will and step out of your way of life, that you'd quickly convict us, that we'd quickly ask your forgiveness again, even though we know it's there. And as we confess, we just experience the total clearness of knowing that everything you have to share with us that we're hearing, and everything we want to share with you that you are hearing. Finally, thank you for hearing this prayer, or for being such a glorious part of our service this morning. And so we pray in your holy name. Amen.